Let's turn in God's Word this morning to Colossians and chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. For those of you who are joining us for the first time this morning, we're preaching through this wonderful letter of Paul to the Colossian Christians. And we're in chapter 2 for our Christmas message. The key verse of the whole epistle is our verse this morning. And all of you have been memorizing this verse. I know you promised me that you would do that. So I'm sure you are doing it. Next week, we're going to renew our covenant to read through Colossians once every week as long as we continue in this epistle. I know that most of you have been reading through the book of Colossians once every week. How many minutes does it take you? No more than 10 minutes. You can read it in 10 minutes, and you're going to renew that covenant with me as we go into the new year, I'm sure. This morning, just one verse from Colossians, and then we're going to read one or two verses from the Gospel of Luke also. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Reading from the New International Version. Once more, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Then in the Gospel according to Luke, keep a finger back here in Colossians and turn back to it perhaps. But now over to Luke's Gospel chapter 2. And the familiar words of the birth of our Savior. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and in verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in strips of cloth and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we'd ask you that by your Holy Spirit, God himself, you would open this passage of Scripture to us and indelibly plant it upon our hearts and lives. We ask this in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. The mystery of Christmas. There's a lot of mysterious mood about Christmas, first of all. This is a magical mood. Christmas is a time when we think of sugar plums dancing, and we think of toy soldiers prancing, as in the Nutcracker suite. We think of sparkling lights of different colors against the background of snow on the ground here in New England this year, first time for a long while. It's sort of a magical, mysterious season in that respect. But even as we think of the Bible story, it's sort of a mysterious time as well. There are elements of mystery in connection with it. Think, for example, of a teenage girl who's pregnant with a child, married to an older man, making a trip of some 80 miles from the home area of Nazareth down to Bethlehem. They've been on the road at least 3 or 4 days as they near Bethlehem. And as they come near to Bethlehem, they find that the whole area is filled with people who have come in connection with a census that the Caesar has decreed. They find that there is no room for them in the normal places for people to stay. And so they find, as she is coming close to the time of birth, that they have to find a little spot among the cattle and the herds and the donkeys and the other beasts of burden there by the inn. And in the middle of that night sometimes, there in that very humble place, this young maiden gives birth to a child. As she does so, there's other mysterious things that are happening. We find that suddenly, as shepherds are watching their flocks in the fields near to Bethlehem, an angel visits them. And the glory of the Lord shines brilliantly round about him as he makes announcement to them that a Savior is born to them. And then the whole heaven seemed to open, and a great heavenly choir, the hosts of heaven, join the angels, and they sing and declare the glories of God. Some while after that, we find that there are visitors, strange visitors from the far east of the area that come to Bethlehem. And these men come to Bethlehem seeking the king, whom they say they have received a word that he is to be born somewhere in that area. And as these wise men, as they're called, come to Bethlehem, they lay their gifts before this little baby, gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They have been directed by a star or a configuration of stars in the heavens. Mysterious things are happening so many years ago. Certainly there is great mystery surrounding the birth of this child. But the mysterious things fade into the background as we think of the true mystery of Christmas. Not just mysterious things that happen, but the mystery of Christmas is simply this: who this baby is. Therein lies the mystery of Christmas. The Bible clearly, divine revelation, the Word of God, declares clearly and consistently that this baby that is born is truly and fully God and truly and fully man. This, beyond all the mysterious things that have to do with Christmas, this is the mystery of Christmas, that the child is fully God and fully man. Someone has said, he was light coming into a world of darkness. He was love coming into a world of hate. He was life coming into a world of death. He was peace coming into a world of strife. He was righteousness coming into a world of sin. He was hope coming into a world of despair. And he was God coming into a world of humanity. Jesus, the baby that was born, is fully and truly God. The historical account makes that very clear. I'd like you to follow with me a number of references in Luke's Gospel at this time. Notice, if you will, with your Bibles open before you, the announcement of the angel, the announcement of the angel to Zechariah. Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. And the angel said to Zechariah, Luke chapter 1 verse 17, he, that is John the Baptist, who would be born of Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, he will go on before the Lord, notice, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You have noticed that, haven't you? The angel says to Zacharias that his child, whom we know as John the Baptist, would go before the Lord. In other words, the Jehovah Elohim, God of the Old Testament, would be the one whom John the Baptist would introduce to Israel, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the announcement of the angel to Mary, Luke chapter 1, verse 32. This son that would be born, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Notice verse 35. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Thank you, Don. The Son of God, the one who would be born of Mary. Notice the announcement to Joseph. You don't need to turn to this one. I'll read it for you. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, the announcement to Joseph. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Notice the message to the shepherds. In your Bible that you have open before you, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Christ Jehovah. He is Christ the Lord. So the angelic messengers announce to Mary, to Joseph, to Zechariah, and to the angels, the deity of this baby that is to be born. Not only so, but notice as these individuals respond what they say by the Holy Spirit. Notice Luke chapter 1 and verse 43. Luke chapter 1 and verse 43. Elizabeth says, "Why am I so favored that the mother, that is Mary, of my Lord should come to me?" Notice the words of Zechariah, Luke chapter 1, verse 76. "And you, my child," speaking of John the Baptist, "will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him," and so on. Notice the words of Simeon, Luke chapter 2 and verse 30. Simeon takes the little baby in his arms, and Simeon says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Notice the words of Anna, Luke chapter 2 and verse 38. Anna gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. He would be the Redeemer. And so it is clear from the historical account that the angelic messengers announced the deity of this baby Jesus. And those individuals involved, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophetically spoke of the deity of Jesus, the baby who would be born. Notice now then the doctrinal statement of our passage in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and it says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." The deity of Jesus. The fullness of the deity. Now, in the Greek text here, there are a word that is translated in many translations, Godhead. The fullness of the Godhead. And this word also is translated, or the English word is given to us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, where it says that through creation we may gain an understanding of God's Godhead, of the Godhead. But there are two different Greek words used in the text here. The word which is used in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 is a word which would suggest the qualities of deity. In other words, through creation, we may know something of the characteristics or the attributes or the qualities of deity. Through creation, we may see that God is powerful. Through creation, we may see that God is wise, for his creation is wise. Through creation, we may see that God has a sense of beauty. And so these things we may learn about God through creation. We may learn about the Godhead. We may learn about deity. But in Colossians chapter 2, another word is used which suggests not qualities of deity, but the essence of deity. And this is the only time this word is used in the entire Bible. In other words, it says in Colossians 2, verse 9, "In Christ, all the fullness of the deity, the essence, the basic nature and intrinsic being of deity is involved." Let me give you an example. Quite a number of years ago, I began to know about a man by the name of Dr. Lewis Johnson. Dr. Lewis Johnson at that time was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. Through the things I read that he had written, through talking to individuals who knew him personally, I began to know a great deal about the man. I began to get traces of insight into what kind of a man he was. Because I was reading things that he had written, I was talking to people who knew him and shared with me things about him. Quite a number of years later, it was my privilege to share a conference platform with Dr. Johnson in the city of Toronto. As we ministered the Word of God and there was a break in the conference, we took a walk together and then we had lunch together and we spent quite a bit of time together. And during that time that we spent together, I really knew and learned who Dr. Johnson was. I had learned about him. I had gleaned things in connection with him. But now I came to the essence of who Dr. Johnson was because I was personally in touch with him. So through creation, we may know about God. But in Jesus, we have the very essence of deity expressed. So we have this strong statement then as to the deity of Jesus. But not only do we have this statement as to the deity of Jesus, but the completeness of deity in Jesus. Notice it says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity. So his deity is not only expressed, but the completeness of deity is expressed. The fullness of deity, if you will. The totality of deity. The completeness of deity. This is the way that the language stumbles over itself to express to us the completeness of deity expressed in Jesus. Ivory soap is said to be 99.44% pure. We speak of pure gold and pure this and pure the other. But there is nothing that we find on this earth that is absolutely and completely and entirely pure and full and complete. But Jesus is the completeness of fullness. He is the fullness of deity. See? And so that's the expression here, leaves no question as to the completeness of the deity of Jesus Christ. Someone has said the whole glorious total of what God is, the supreme nature in its infinite entirety, is found in Jesus Christ. But not only is his deity expressed, not only is the completeness of that deity expressed, but the uniqueness of that deity is expressed. Notice it says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity. And that word, in Christ, in this sentence, is emphatic in the Greek language. We should translate it this way. In Christ alone is all the fullness of the deity. Now, this is an important statement in this letter, because the Colossian heresy was such that there were many intermediate beings between God in all his fullness and man, and many intermediate beings. But this statement says that Jesus Christ is the only and unique and complete expression of deity, and he is the one and only one who bridges the gap between God and man. What a wonderful statement in respect to our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever realized that many men have lived who would like to be God? Many men who lived have lived who have claimed to be God. Caesars, the Caesars of the day of the Bible. Hitler, Tojo, the Emperor of Japan. Jim Jones, Sun Moon today. And in the New Age movement, believe it or not, even individuals are seen to be God themselves. Many men have claimed to be and sought to be God. But the one God of this universe has become man. Many men have sought to be gods. But the true God has become man. What a wonder And what a miracle and what a mystery. So the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, first part of that mystery, Jesus truly, fully, completely, uniquely God. But secondly, Jesus is fully man. Again, notice the historical account with me, if you will, in your Bible, Luke chapter 1, we find, or chapter 2, I should say, in Luke chapter 2, and in verse 6, it tells us, Luke chapter 2 and verse 6, while they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for the baby to be born. That expresses to me the prenatal development of Jesus within the womb of Mary. Jesus was conceived within the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit and developed in normal prenatal development within the womb of Mary, and the time came, the 9-month period, the time came for the baby to be born. So we see normal prenatal development. Secondly, we have a normal birth. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes, strips of cloth, placed him in a manger, and so on. So we have the normal human birth. Thirdly, we have the rite of circumcision in respect to this baby. Chapter 2 and verse 21. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. On the 8th day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, and so on. Here we have again something that has to do with the humanity of Jesus. The rite of circumcision, 8 days after his birth. And then 40 days after his birth, we have the rite of purification on the part of Mary and the presentation of Jesus in the temple. Notice verse 22 of Luke 2. When the time of their purification, that is Mary, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, and so on. So we find then that after 40 days, something else transpires, which is a normal process of human development. A normal birth, the rite of circumcision, and then the purification of Mary, and the presentation or dedication of Jesus in the temple. On that occasion, Simeon takes Jesus into his arms. Notice, if you will, Luke chapter 2 and in verse 28, it says there that Simeon took him, the little baby, in his arms, and so on. Notice again that from that point on, we have the normal growth and development of this baby. Notice chapter 2 of Luke and in verse 40, the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Notice verse 52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. We have the humanness of Jesus. We have his prenatal development. We have his birth at the normal process of time, 9 months approximately. We have his circumcision. We have his presentation in the temple. We have him taken in the arms of Simeon as a little baby. We have his growth in the process of childhood. We have true humanity expressed in the historical records of the scripture. By the way, this is quite in contrast to other apocryphal writings of this period of time. Writings, for example, which say that when Jesus was born, it was a painless birth on the part of Mary. There's no suggestion of that in the Bible. Writings which also suggest, and by the way, some of our Christmas carols, I notice even one in our book, takes up the idea that animals, when Jesus were born, bowed and did obeisance to Jesus. That is not a biblical record. And then we find that also these apocryphal records suggest that there was a light shining from the manger of Jesus, which again is not a part of the biblical record. We find that when he was growing up as a boy, as a carpenter's son, when they had a board that wasn't long enough, he took and stretched the board and made it long enough to fit the need. And at one time when he was playing with other children and they made clay pigeons, he made his clay pigeon and suddenly it came alive and flew off among the other birds of the air. All of these are apocryphal accounts and entirely in contrast to the clear, simple record of the humanity of Jesus as presented in the Bible. So the historical record presents to us not only the deity of Jesus, but presents also to us the humanity of Jesus. Notice again the doctrinal statement in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 is spoken about the deity of Jesus in Christ and in Christ alone, the fullness of the fullness of deity. Now it speaks about his humanity, lives in bodily form. The humanity of Jesus, bodily form. Jesus was always fullness of deity. Jesus has ever existed. He is the eternal Son of the eternal God. He is always and ever has been and ever will be fullness of deity. But Jesus became something that he was not before. He became man. He assumed a new form of being. This is the mystery of Christmas, that the eternal God, Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, assumed humanity, never ceased to be God, but became man. This is the mystery of Christmas. He assumed a new form of being. Should you have placed a dish of water outside yesterday, you would have found after a period of time that it would have changed its form of being. That water would have become hard. That water would have become ice. It did not cease to be the same chemical substance that it was before, H2O, but it assumed a different form of being. So Jesus, in leaving heaven and coming to Bethlehem, did not cease to be God, but he assumed another form of being God. God is a spirit. God became flesh. This is the mystery of Christmas. Carefully notice, he did not come into a body. He became bodily in form. So we find that it isn't just God in a body, but it is God in bodily form. After all, God lives in my body this morning. God lives in the body of each and every believer this morning. But in the incarnation, it was not just that God came into a body. It is that God became body. God became flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. He is the fullness of fullness. Deity in bodily form. Not only so, we have the permanent union of deity and humanity. Oh, what a mystery. How can any preacher speak about these things and convey the mystery of what lies upon the page of Scripture? For in Christ and in Christ alone, fullness of deity lives, resides, permanently lives, permanently resides, permanently abides in bodily form. The expression used here describes continuous, ongoing residence, describes a continuing, ongoing state of being. It describes the fact that from the very moment of incarnation on into the ages of eternity, God will dwell bodily in the person of Jesus Christ. It was true at his birth, as we have already pointed out. It was true when he died upon the cross. That is what makes the death of Jesus upon the cross valuable. That is what makes all the difference in the world. Because when the man Jesus died upon the cross, it was the eternal God giving precious holy blood for our salvation. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, as he writes or speaks to the Ephesian elders, he says that the church of God, speaks of the church of God purchased by his blood. Listen again. The church of God, referring to the church of God purchased by his blood. The blood of God? Yes. The precious blood that flowed from Jesus' side at the cross was the blood of God incarnate. The fullness of deity, the totality of deity, resides permanently from Bethlehem on into eternity. That makes all the difference in the world. When Jesus died on the cross, it was God shedding precious blood for your salvation and mine. When he rose from the dead, Jesus said, "Handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. I am not a spirit being. I am not a visual mirage. I am bodily here. I am Jesus, the same incarnate God who came to Bethlehem, who died on the cross. Am now risen from the dead. I am alive. I was dead. I am alive forevermore. I am able to give life and salvation and blessing to those who lie in death and in despair." He is the same Jesus, God in the flesh, risen from the dead. And as he presented himself by many infallible proofs for 40 days, and then ascended to heaven, the angel said, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." It is the same God incarnate, Jesus, risen from the dead, ascended to the heavens, presently now in heaven, interceding for his people. It is that same Jesus, Jesus himself, shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, and shall call us home to be with himself. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. What a mystery. What a wonder. What a joy. What a blessing. And now this morning, my friends, he wants to live in your life. And he wants to live in my life. This same blessed, glorious one who came from heaven sent forth God the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And as I place my faith and trust in Jesus and receive him as my personal Lord and Savior, he now comes to live in my humanity. Redeemed by his precious blood, he comes to dwell with me. Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, at this season of the year, as we contemplate that mystery of incarnation, may we enter into the blessing of it. For he came from heaven to earth to save sinners. This is a faithful saying. It is worthy of your receiving it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came in order to take your sins away. He came to make you free. He came to give you hope and life and joy and peace. He came, my friend, this morning to you. He comes to you and he asks for a room in your heart for me. Will you not this Christmas day, in the mystery of these things that go beyond our understanding, allow the mystery of regeneration, the miracle of new birth to take place in your heart and in your life, will you not open yourself to Jesus the Lord this morning? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that as we contemplate again this mystery which transpired and touched time and this earth 2,000 years ago, we pray, Lord, that the mystery might go on in our lives, that Christ might be born in our hearts today, that we might by faith place our faith and trust in Him, realize that He has assumed our humanity, that He might shed precious blood, the life of God might be given, that we might be brought into the family of God. Father, speak to our hearts. May we not miss the blessing and the joy of this season. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.